I'm reading from Psalm 95 this morning. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, we're in the midst of a series on the Sabbath. I've been looking at it for the last few weeks. And we started out in the Old Testament, looking at the two reasons that are given for why the Jews were to observe the Sabbath when it was established as part of their law code in the Torah. And we saw that those reasons are because of Genesis and because of Exodus. Because of Genesis, God resting after 6 days of creation. And then because of Exodus, God delivering the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. We saw that from the outset, the rest of Sabbath is intended as more than just a break from physical labor. That is pointing to an ideological rest, a rest of Eden, or a rest of emancipation. And then we spent a couple of weeks in the Gospel of Matthew seeing how the Sabbath is presented as one aspect of Matthew's fulfillment theme that he develops throughout his gospel. Jesus came as the fulfillment not only of prophecy from the Old Testament, but also of the law from the Torah. And his invitation in Matthew chapter 11 to come and find rest in him with his easy yoke is then directly tied in chapter 12 to his pushing back against the contemporary understanding of the Sabbath. And he's showing that he is the real source of true Sabbath rest, the ideological rest that was always the point of Sabbath. And then last week we moved into the epistles and focused on Paul, who describes the law as a shadow with the substance belonging to Christ. And that's true of the Sabbath. A weekly day off is intended just as a silhouette of the rest that's found in Christ. So, essentially, throughout this series, we have seen that the Sabbath has always, from the moment it was established in the Old Testament, been laden with significant ideological tones, and that the physical rest of a day without labor was always pointing to the rest that Jesus offers, what he describes as rest for your souls. And I mentioned last week that we were going to turn our attention to Hebrews this week to round out the series, because Hebrews really contains the most important passage in developing a theology of Sabbath. But it turns out we're actually not going to spend much time in Hebrews today, because the section of Hebrews that we'll be focusing on is this portion where the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on and interpreting a psalm from the Old Testament. The section begins with this extensive quotation from Psalm 95. Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that really sent me down the wormhole of Psalm 95, because I'm increasingly convinced that when New Testament writers refer to Old Testament passages, sometimes through direct quotes, oftentimes just through allusions to them, but they are drawing on the full impact of that passage and not just using it as a proof text that's taken out of context. So today I just want to kind of sidetrack from Sabbath specific to talk about this psalm that the writer of Hebrews will be reflecting on, Psalm 95. And then next week we'll jump in to see how it's used by the writer of Hebrews. So this message will actually be a little bit less Sabbathy than the rest of the messages in this. But let me just note that that Hebrews will use that little section where it talks about rest in the psalm and tie that directly to the Sabbath. We'll see that next week. So while the Sabbath isn't explicitly mentioned in the psalm itself, rest is, and that rest is linked by the writer of Hebrews to the ideological rest that has been tracking with us throughout this consideration of the Sabbath. So just know that in advance. We won't really get to that today, but just kind of tuck that in the back of your minds. The psalm itself begins with this extensive section that's not quoted by the writer of Hebrews, but these are familiar expressions of praise as this extended call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This is an invitation for listeners to come and to worship God. Three times that invitation to come is sounded out. Verse 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then in verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Each of those invitations to come actually uses a different verb in the Hebrew. And that may just be poetic variation. But it's also been suggested that that's intended to convey some sort of progression of movement into worship, drawing us deeper and deeper in to experiencing the Lord. Regardless, this is a joyful assembly. It is buzzing with energy. They are to come with boisterous exuberance. They're singing aloud, they're shouting, they're celebrating. And the reasons given for this raucous celebration of praise are twofold within the psalm. First, that God is the mighty maker of the world. He holds the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains. In verses 3 through 4, we see the sea and the dry land, he made them. He owns them. And these are expressions of his power. God is sovereign over the earth. He made it all, and he rules over it all. He holds it within his control, in his hands. So he's described for us as the king above all gods, sovereign of sovereigns. He is the ultimate divine authority. It's the first reason, the celebration of praise, his power. He is creator. The second reason for this praise is more personal. He is the mighty maker of the world, but he's also the tender maker of the nation of Israel. The psalmist says, he is our maker. He is our God. That possessive pronoun indicating his personal involvement this king above all gods, is involved in birthing this nation. They owe their existence as a people to God and his intervention. And that relationship is depicted with shepherding imagery. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. There's a tenderness in this familiar, intimate relationship between dependent sheep and caring shepherd. The king of the world is the shepherd of this chosen people. When we would go to my grandmother's house for Sunday dinner while I was growing up, we would always recite the same prayer as grace before the meal. And that prayer would begin with, God is great, God is good. And at the time, I didn't realize the profound truth conveyed in those simple words. But this blending of transcendence and immanence, the greatness of God and the goodness of God, is this common theme throughout Scripture. His power, unlimited. He's great. His tender love, extravagant. He's good. And this is set forth as the basis for the psalmist for exuberant praise. The powerful creator and sustainer of the world is our loving shepherd. So we set that as kind of the backdrop of this dramatic change of tone that comes through in verse 7, or the middle of verse 7. From a call to worship to a prophetic warning, a voice cries out, warning those who are gathering together for this time of worship. It begins today. Let's just pause there. This harkens back to Deuteronomy, where this word is used repeatedly as a stylistic device. For 40 years, the Israelites had been living as nomads in the wilderness because when they had had an opportunity to take possession of the land, they were fearful of the inhabitants there. They didn't believe that God was great enough or good enough, or some combination of both of those, to give them victory. He was not able, or he did not care. And they may not have said that so bluntly, but their halting fear betrays the true conviction of their hearts. God is great, God is good. Well, it doesn't matter if that truth is on your lips, if your life demonstrates otherwise. They fear the inhabitants of the land, and they refuse to go. Well, in punishment, that whole generation, everyone 20 years old and older, would fall in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verse 33 describes it this way. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. But now, 40 years have passed in the time of the book of Deuteronomy, and the people are preparing to enter in to this promised land of Canaan. The book of Deuteronomy is for this new generation. The law was given to their fathers and their grandfathers 40 years earlier at Mount Horeb. But this word given to them is for today. And today will be used in the book of Deuteronomy to bring this 40-year-old covenant into the present. That word today is used 57 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, which is almost half of the uses in the whole of the Old Testament. And it's used to show that this law, it is for this new generation. It's intended to link the past with the present and to stress the urgency of their living by this, of heeding its warning. Let me just give you a few examples from Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And we can go on. That pattern shows up repeatedly. Today, be careful to obey what was commanded. These commands were originally given 40 years earlier, but are being reiterated for this new generation. And the repetition of today, today, today brings into the present what may have seemed outdated. In fact, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2 and 3, which is the prelude to the reiteration of the Ten Commandments originally given back in Exodus, Moses says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Mount Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Notice, this covenant is made with us, the current generation in Horeb, the site of the original giving of the law. Specifically, he says that the covenant was not made with their fathers. It was their fathers who were the original recipients of the law, but the law was always intended as rules for living in their new homeland of Canaan. And that generation, they forfeited that opportunity to go into the land. They would just have to pass on that law to the next generation that would then have the chance to live in the land. And today is bringing that covenant into the present. Well, the psalmist is tapping into that. The same rhetorical use of today. Now, many generations later, the worshipers of this psalm are described with this same decision, are faced with the same decision. Will they do what they were called to do? Will they do more than just express the greatness of goodness of God with their mouths? Will they demonstrate that with their lives? So the psalmist goes right back to the wilderness generation to illustrate this and warns against repeating the errors of the wilderness generation at Meribah and Massah. And with this, we're taken back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, where the people, soon after the release from slavery in Egypt, are traveling through the wilderness and they become thirsty because, we are told, there was no water for the people to drink. By this point, the people have already witnessed God's heavy hand against the Egyptians, seen in 10 devastating plagues that wreaked havoc on Egyptian society. And when the Israelites were thrust out of the land of Egypt, described for us in chapter 12, verse 39, they set out with the Lord leading them with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night in Exodus 13, 21. And then when Pharaoh regrets his decision to release these people, he sets out in pursuit of them. And God famously splits the Red Sea and leads them safely to the other side. Well, the Egyptian army is caught in the middle when the waters return and they are drowned in the sea. Listen to the way that it's described in Exodus 14. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Can there be any doubt at this moment about God's power and love for his people? Because they've seen it repeatedly in profound ways. There's more. Soon after this, when the people are hungry, God provides manna as a daily provision of food for the people. Another miraculous intervention. And then, as soon as they're thirsty, that whole track record of reliable trustworthiness is forgotten. And the text tells us that the people quarreled with God. They tested the Lord. They grumbled. They accused Moses of leading them into the wilderness to kill them with thirst. So much for believing in the great and good God. They live in this constant present that is incapable of drawing lessons from the past. The psalmist understands that with each setback, there is this renewed putting God to the test. The faithfulness of God in the rear view means nothing to them as they peer through the windshield at this great threat that's before them. They're thirsty. Never mind that they're not hungry, because that very morning they went out and gathered manna from the ground. They're thirsty. And despite their lack of faith and their poor attitude, God is still merciful, and he provides them with water. He instructs Moses to take the staff that God had used to part the Red Sea and to strike the rock at Horeb. And when he does so, water comes out from the rock, and the people are able to drink. But because of this incident, the place is given two special names. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa. That means testing in Hebrew. And Meribah, which means quarreling in Hebrew. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The uncertainty of whether the Lord is among them seems absurd, considering the ample evidence that they have seen of God's presence among them. The 10 plagues, the pillars that lead them, the parting of the sea, the providing of manna. How could this even be an uncertainty? Is the Lord's presence not obvious at this point? But the moment that their mouths are dry and their tongues are pasty, the only thing they can think about is their current situation. And if they're thirsty in the moment, then the reality of God's faithful presence all that time previously is disregarded. Their only thought is, well, if God's really here, how could he let us get so thirsty? The psalmist understands this questioning of the reality of God's presence in this moment at Meribah as the same attitude that they display over and over again as God leads them through the wilderness. And it's not this incident in particular that is the cause of their forfeiting the opportunity for them to enter into the promised land. That was their lack of faith when the spies report on the scary inhabitants in the land. But it's this same short-sighted, is God among us attitude that's evident again and again in the reaction of these people, and specifically in their reaction to the spies' report. And this attitude is not an isolated incident. This is part of a sustained pattern. Because of it, God declares, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They've seen God at work, but they haven't known his ways. There is a disconnect from the things that they have witnessed and their understanding and convictions in their heart. God has already shown his reliability. But when push comes to shove, the truth that should be evident at this point is ignored. What they've seen with their eyes is not settled into their hearts. The consequence, according to the psalmist, is that they are forbidden from entering God's rest. But by which we understand that they are forbidden from entering into Canaan, into the promised land. That they could have passed their remaining years in the settled environment of Canaan, a land that is described as flowing with milk and honey. But instead, they are confined to the wilderness, a land of dust and barrenness. The psalmist understands that the threat of this same pattern of doubt is just as likely to plague the current generation that he writes to as it was to derail the Exodus generation. In fact, this threat is real in every generation, on every today, as the writer of Hebrews will lean into. It's easy to praise God for his greatness and goodness when your canteen is full. But what about when you're thirsty and there's no water? In those moments, will you remember how God has shown himself faithful time after time? And having seen the work of the Lord in the past, will you trust him in the present when your tongue is dry? Well, that's the challenge for us as well. I hope you can appreciate the relevance for our own day, because really not much has changed. It's easy for us to mouth the words of God's greatness and his goodness. We gather to worship and we can express confidence in God's power and his love for us. But what happens when life gets really complicated and you start to feel thirsty, so to speak? Will you, in that thirst, continue to trust God and believe in him, that he is great, that he is good, that he is powerful enough to intervene in whatever the situation is, and that he is loving and caring enough to want the best for you? Or in those moments, will you grumble? Will you forfeit the rest that God offers because of your straying heart? Because you don't know God personally, intimately. God is great. God is good. But will that exuberant expression of worship translate into a life that reflects that conviction? When I'm thirsty, will I trust God to be powerful and loving as it relates to me, to meet my need in his way and at his time? Or will I grumble, but I'm thirsty? Christ, the living water, can quench my thirst. And when I'm tired and weary and spent from the battle and fighting to hold my ground and not be moved, will I grumble and test God? Or will I trust the powerful and loving God to give me rest within that term? Well, that's the challenge of the psalm, pointing back to the wilderness generation, the situations that they faced, and the psalmist bringing it into his day, the people that are facing it in that moment, and the writer of Hebrews will bring it into his day for his own generation to consider. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. God is great. God is good. And when you are thirsty, and when you are tired, he comes with the offer of living water and rest for your souls. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for the message, this Psalm 95, just tangentially related to Sabbath, but just again an expression of the rest that you offer. And Lord, we do want to recognize that you are a great God and a good God. But I pray that that wouldn't just be an expression on our lips, but that our lives would reflect our true belief in that. That we would trust you in situations and circumstances that would make us thirsty, that would make us tired. That we would find you to be faithful again. And we thank you, Lord, that you have such a track record of that faithfulness that we can lean on. It's in Christ's name we pray.